I would echo that word that Don has spoken about. Any who are here and haven't yet opened your heart to Christ, because that's the very beginning of life for you. As this little letter of John says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He's the only one who has it. He's the only one who can give it. He that has the Son has life, eternal life. And he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. I think it'd be very fitting if just we take a moment here and bow in prayer and ask anybody here who has never opened your heart to Christ, ever invited Him in to be your Lord, that you just do that quietly and silently as we pray. And then, if you do, tell somebody, some friend that is here tonight about that. They'll welcome you into the family, because that's the way you get into the family. Jesus, John tells us in his gospel, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So let's just bow for a moment of prayer. We'll give you just a moment of silence. Let you pray silently and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I want You to come into my life. I receive You as my Lord. And He promises to come in. Thank You, Lord Jesus, if any who in this simple way have opened their heart to You, have by that means been joined by the Spirit into the great family of God. We welcome them, Lord. We thank You that this is the only way in. There isn't any other. That You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by You. And if any have done that tonight, we pray that You'll give them grace and courage to let us, their brothers and sisters, know that we might welcome them into our family. In Jesus' name, amen. It's wonderful to me how music often captures some of the great themes of Christian life, even more accurately sometimes than preaching does. I think that's been demonstrated here tonight. I've been enjoying this conference so much. I hope you're having half as much fun as I am up here with you. And I've been enjoying the singing. I hope before the conference is over, Howie, you'll sing my favorite, And Can It Be. I love that hymn because it's such a beautiful tracing of the wonder of salvation. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal guides. Who can explore that strange design? And the chorus, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? Well, that's one of John Wesley's great hymns. I think I love every hymn that John Wesley ever wrote, because he put so much theology into it, so much truth into it. And that's one of the great ones. Now, we've been looking at John's word about Jesus, and seeing that the key to vitality in the Christian life is fellowship, this continuing sense of living your life with Christ right with you, imparting things to you that others can't see, but you know you're receiving from Him. Strength, wisdom, joy, love, peace, power. All these great words that the world hungers after. It gives you a basis of confidence without conceit. You know, all the self-help schemes that we hear about today, self-development programs and the cults that have arisen along this line today are all ways of trying to develop a sense of confidence, but invariably they produce
a conceit that goes with it, a sense of being superior than somebody else. And the world knows no way to produce confidence without building conceit. This is the wonder of the gospel, that you can have a confidence that's ringing and clear and strong and continuing, and yet all the time you know that you have not contributed one thing to that. You don't deserve it, and yet you have it. You didn't earn it, but it's yours by a gift of God to us. Now that's the secret of the Christian life. And that's what every Christian is in the process of learning, how to forsake this phony, false basis of confidence and rest and grow and rely upon the truth, the fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's why John puts this foremost in his little letter and builds the whole rest of the letter around it. He's going on to speak of five themes in this letter. I'm not going to get into them at all, but here they are. There's first fellowship. We're looking at that now. And then he moves to truth, how to maintain truth. And then righteousness, righteous behavior. And then love, maintaining love. And his final theme is assurance, maintaining assurance. And then you have the first letter of John. Now we're talking about fellowship. And we're experiencing the unique ministry of John the Mender, who calls us back to these fundamentals. We've learned that if this is the key to vitality, excitement, and confidence in the Christian life, then we have to be careful that we don't miss it. The secret is walking in the light, John says. God is the light. And all that comes from Him is light. For in Him there's no darkness at all. Therefore His Word is light. See, light is always a symbol of reality, of truth. We say, gee, I've got this problem. Could you give me a little light on it? What do we mean? Well, we need more understanding, more vision, more clarity. We need to know more about it. And that's the variable use of light as a symbol all through Scripture. Knowledge, understanding, reality, and truth. Now, the secret, therefore, is to live continually with your life open. You don't hide from God, or from His Word, or from truth coming from others, your brothers and sisters in the family of God. But you walk in an openness that doesn't try to pretend or put up a facade or act out a charade or create an image that isn't really you. Isn't it amazing how we take so long to catch on to the fact that if the name of the game out in the world is cover up, don't let anybody see who you are. Put up a false front. Build an image that you want them to believe you are. Don't let them ever get close enough to find out the truth. Then surely when you come into the fellowship with the God of truth, the name of the game has got to be open up, isn't it? Be yourself. Be real. Because what you are tied to the what the Lord is all that God ever expects and is all that's ever needed to handle life. Now that's John's theme. And this morning, we looked at the three ways, first of the three ways he suggests we avoid the light. It's to evade it. It's to run from it. Not be where the light can shine on you. Be too busy to get involved with the light. Don't examine your life. Don't take a good long look at it. Don't let the Word look at it or anyone else. This is a common way of missing the excitement and the glory of Christian living. Now we take the second one tonight, and I'm going to take the third as well, try to cover these two tonight. It begins in verse 8. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins,
He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I call your attention immediately to the double use of the word sin there. There's a plural and a singular form. In verse 8, it's singular. If we say we have no sin, S-I-N. And in verse 9, it's plural. If we confess our sins, and you perhaps know this already, but I pointed out for the benefit of those who may be new in this, that sin is the root, the nature of evil, which we inherited from the fall of man through our father Adam. We're all born in sin. Jesus said so himself. He says, out of the innermost heart come murders and adulteries and wickedness and evil thoughts and all these things. They come from within. He said to his own disciple, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give gifts unto you? Give good gifts unto you. I think I never saw this put as plainly as this truth put as plainly as in a secular article that I ran across a number of years ago, put out by the Minnesota Crime Commission. You law officers will be interested in this. This was a study made by the Minnesota Crime Commission on a secular basis of what are the causes of crime. And this is their conclusion. Very fascinating. They say this, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he sees with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. Isn't that remarkable? That's the conclusion of a secular body studying the causes of crime. But they've traced it to its root. You see? We have sin. There's a nature of sin with which we're born. And when we're born again, we are broken loose from that nature of sin. And many people make the mistake of thinking it's taken away from us, but it isn't. It still remains within us, but it's no longer us. And that's what the scripture wants us to understand. If you read the 7th chapter of Romans, you'll see that twice in there the apostle Paul says, it is no longer I that do it. No longer I. Once it was me. I was tied to that root of evil, but no longer. Now the great truth is that in that quiet moment when you were born again, which may have happened to some of you just a few minutes ago, when God did a work in your life that you couldn't do and no man, other man can do, by, as Paul puts it, transferring you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, that tie was broken. And you were joined to the Lord Jesus. And now you have one life with Him. Paul says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And that's your true identity from now on. But you see, you've still got this alien invader in your life. Kind of like a poor relative. You know, hanging around all the time. You can't get rid of him because you're related to him. And giving you all kinds of trouble and trying its best to make you believe that you still belong to it, but you don't. And as long as you believe you do, you'll act like it. But when you believe what God says about yourself, you won't any longer. And that's the whole basis for life. Now you see,
John is telling us, if as a Christian now, we convince ourselves we don't have this evil nature in us at all anymore, it's somehow gone, then he says, we deceive ourselves. Now notice the difference between that and the first case. In the first case, the man who says, or the man or woman who says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Who are we lying to? Well, basically to others. We know that we're not walking in the light. We have a sense of kind of guilt and we feel wretched about ourselves. That's what Howie was just saying he felt like when he came up here a few years ago. We all go through times like that. We know that we're not right. He knew that he was not right. And others may be fooled. Probably no one else knew that about Howie, but he knew it. We lie to others, but we know the truth ourselves. But you see, here's a man who's lying to himself. That means it's worse. He's kidding himself. And to try to deceive others is one thing, but to deceive yourself is sheer folly. Because how can you know how to straighten out your life if you've deceived yourself? So John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now you may say, does this actually happen? Can you get a Christian who actually thinks he doesn't sin at all? As, a man may be convinced, this actually does happen, a man or a woman may be convinced they don't sin. Now others will know it in this case. You ask the man's wife, and she'll tell you. But he has deceived himself, John tells us. Remember, Charles Spurgeon, a great English preacher, was once asked, do you think a man who plays the trumpet will ever go to heaven? And his answer was, after a moment of thought, yes, I think he would, but maybe his neighbors wouldn't. And this is the case with somebody who deceives himself, you see. He doesn't see the truth about himself. Now, this does happen. There are several ways in which I've seen it happen. First, a Christian, a new Christian, a growing Christian, might possibly become the victim of some of the cults who today deny the reality of sin. There are teachings abroad, there have been for centuries, and there are today new cults that tell us that sin is an error of the mortal mind. It's a way of thinking that needs to be changed, that's all. It doesn't reflect reality. That sin basically does not exist. And there are groups that teach that kind of thing. There are new groups that have come into being based upon Eastern thought and theosophy and Hinduism and so on that teach that sin is requires a change of thinking and it has no basic, ultimate reality. Now if you fall a victim to that kind of thinking, then John says, the truth is not in you. You see, the truth as it is revealed in Jesus, reality as he clearly sees it, is not in you. Because the truth is quite different. Jesus everywhere talked about the reality of sin. And he knew that man had this capacity and power, this strange evil propensity within himself. That he was born with it, as the Minnesota Crime Commission confirmed and discovered in their own study. I don't think there's anything more pathetic than somebody who doesn't realize something about themselves and thinks it's not true when everybody else can see it is. I always often think of that story of the young married girl who was expecting her first baby. And she was at a ladies' aid meeting one afternoon of some sort of women's group, and they were discussing prenatal influences and sharing some of the old wives' tales about if you are frightened by a mouse or something when you're carrying your child, it'll be born with a a mouse-like birthmark or something. And one lady told about how she was scared by a fire engine, and her baby was born with a big red blotch on its side of its face. And this girl listened to all this, and she said, "I don't believe that." She said, "I think that's all malarkey." She said, "My mother told me that when she was carrying me, when she was expecting me, she was carrying a big pile of phonograph records one day, and she dropped them and she broke every one, but it didn't affect me, affect me, affect me, affect me, affect me." And I think, you know, people that think they don't sin are like that. I remember years ago when I was in seminary yet, I was spending the summer in Pasadena, and I went into a barber shop to get a haircut. And I had been in the chair a little while and started talking with the barber, and I found out he was a Christian. And that delighted me, and we started exploring what church he went to and other things. And it turned out pretty soon that he announced to me that he had reached a place where he no longer sinned. He had gone through an experience. This is the second way that people have come to this conviction. They believe somehow that the root of sin is eradicated. They go through some kind of a religious sheep dip sort of a thing. I don't know what you'd call it. What do they do when the astronauts come back? They deprogram them or something, and you have this thing eradicated from within you. And he told me that he had been through this kind of experience, and he'd had the root of sin eradicated in his life. And he announced to me, "I have not sinned for the last 9 years." And unfortunately for him, I was at that time one of the most erudite of creatures, a seminary student in his second year. And I leaped on him, and we began to go at it tooth and nail. I arguing that he must be a sinner, and he claiming that he was not. And all this time he was working at cutting my hair, and the longer we argued, the madder he got. And he got so mad, finally he stood in front of me and shook his fist at me, and he said, "I tell you, I have not sinned." And one man who was waiting for a haircut got so disgusted he got up and walked out, which I thought was a very accurate commentary on the barber. And I finally said to him, "Look, sir," I said, "if you can get so mad without sin, what would you do if you were a sinner?" And I was sorry that we got into all this, because I wasn't able to show myself in public for 2 weeks after that haircut. But some people do have this conviction that the root of sin has been eliminated from them. And again, as John says, if we say that this is true, we are deceiving ourselves. You see, we are able not to sin, but we never in this life reach the place where we're not able to sin. And we ought to keep that distinction clear. And we're not always able not to sin. I used to think that if you were very, very careful, and watched yourself all the time, and worked very hard at keeping yourself straight and clear, you could probably live for months or weeks at a time without sin. I've come to see otherwise. I've come to see, both by experience and by conviction from the Scriptures, that sin, which is still resident in us, though as an alien invader, is still so clever, so subtle, that it can trap us and trick us when we don't even realize it. And when we sometimes think we're doing the right thing, later, looking back into the light of the Word, we can see how wrong it was. You know, in the book of Judges, it says that of all those people who lived back in that darkest time of Israel's history, it says of them at the end of the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eye. Now, he wasn't doing what was wrong. He was doing what he thought was right. But as you read the book, you can see that was terribly wrong. What they were doing was destroying their people and reaching such a low state of spirituality that as a sign of it, and this is always true in history, homosexuality began to break out all over that nation. And a whole tribe went down the tubes in that way. And they had a terrible civil war as a result over that. You can read the story for yourself in the book of Judges. But at that time, it said everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. See, one of the ways sin sneaks up on us is this ability to subtly trap us. And this is what John says is the case when we reach this place. The remarkable thing to me is that no New Testament Christian ever claims to walk sinlessly. We're told that we have a provision made for handling sin. John is going to tell us that in just a second here. But would no one ever claim, even the mighty apostles themselves, that they were sinless except Jesus? He's the only one. With all the rest of us, even the mightiest saints of all the ages, sin in its subtlety has trapped them and tricked them and deluded them, and they found themselves falling into evil when they didn't even want to and weren't expecting to. And therefore, we need desperately to understand the provision God has made for handling sin. If we say we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. Now, what is the remedy? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? If we confess our sins, the things that we do see are wrong, if we admit them, if we acknowledge them, that's what confess means. If we call them what God calls them, then notice how he handled it. He is faithful and just. Doesn't say he's loving and merciful. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God isn't confused about this matter of handling sin. Nor is he compromised in his extending forgiveness to us. You law officers know that if you let somebody off that you know is guilty, it will bother your own sense of justice. You'll feel guilty yourself if you let somebody get off with something that you knew they did wrong and you should have arrested them, but for some reason you let them go. It will bother your sense of justice. And you see, God has a far greater sense of justice than we do. And if forgiveness were on the basis of his mercy or his grace, just sheer that, it would bother him to let us off. But it doesn't bother God. Why? Because it's been paid for. That's why. His justice has been satisfied. It's already settled by the death of another on our behalf. Therefore, all God wants from us is the acknowledgement that it was wrong, that's all. And immediately, his forgiveness, which was there all along, is available to us, and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. What a marvelous way to handle sin. Why should we cover it over or try to protect it or hide it when we have such a marvelous way of dealing with it? I've learned to enjoy and to value this marvelous, continuing forgiveness of God more than anything in my Christian life. I like to start out every morning saying to myself, I've got a new day ahead of me. And I'm starting it out absolutely, completely forgiven. Yesterday's sins, whatever I've become aware of, I acknowledge to be wrong. And immediately I can claim God's forgiveness so that every day I start out with a clean slate and thanking the Lord that he forgives me. You know, I like to talk to myself in the morning when I get up. Do you do that? The psalmist does. We just did. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. That's a man talking to himself, isn't it? He's calling on himself to remember certain things. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your soul's diseases. He's talking to his soul. And he's asking it to respond. I've learned to do that in the morning. When I get up in the morning, I take a shower. Aren't you glad? And I brush my teeth and all the other things. I shave and so forth. And while I'm doing those things, I'm reminding myself of various things. Three things in particular. I never fail to somehow remind myself of these three things. First, I am made in the image of God. See, He didn't make me an animal. I'm not governed by instincts. I don't have to do things whether I like it or not. I'm made to reflect His deity. I can't get over that. But He made me that way. He made you that way. Therefore, I don't have to act like an animal. I am a man. I'm made in the image of God. Second, I'm filled with the Spirit of God. And that means my sins are forgiven. I'm made one with Christ. I'm joined to Him. I'm part of the family of God. There's a whole host of things that are part of that wonderful statement. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. And the third thing is, therefore, I'm part of the plan of God. What I do today is going to have significance and meaning. God working with me and in me and through me is going to use all the simple little things I do, no different than anyone else, but they're going to be part of God's plan. And therefore, nothing is meaningless. I don't know what that does to you, but that gives me a sense of confidence as I face my day. And every day I remind myself how true this is. And I find my anticipation for the day building within me as I think of these things. So I'm ready to go out and take on tigers if necessary, because God is with me. And I'm part of His program. And He has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Well, let's take the third case. The third way we can miss this wonderful fellowship. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, don't pay any attention to the chapter division. Some clown has put a big two here that just interrupts the whole thing, but it goes right on. Doesn't belong there. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. They're all paid for, if anybody is ready to acknowledge it. And what John wants us to understand is, we must not then say to ourselves, in this third instance, that we have not sinned, if we have. You see, this is somewhat like the first instance, but it's different. In the first instance, remember, a man was evading the light. He didn't want to let the light shine on him. He'd never examine himself. He'd stay away from everything that showed anything wrong. In the second instance, he denied the very need for light. He said, I don't have any sin in me. I don't need any light because there's nothing for it to shine on. That's wrong. And he believed that the possibility of sin was removed. In this third instance, what he's doing is excusing his sin. He says, yes, I can sin. In fact, I perhaps have sinned. But as I look at my life right now, what you see and you say is sin, I don't think is sin. I think it's something else. Weakness, perhaps, or failure, but not really sin. Sin, you see, is something I deliberately do, and these are things I'm not deliberately doing. They're things I really can't help. And by this means, we lie. John says, we are entering in deception, and we miss the glory of fellowship with our Lord. Now, essentially, this is an evasion, a rationalizing of sin. It calls for the exercise of that terrible power of the mind to rationalize, to make things look good that aren't good. And thus, one way of saying, I have not sinned, is to rename it. Do you do that? To call it by a pleasanter name. The evil twist of fallen nature within us has revealed itself, and it also reveals itself in others. And when others do it, we call it one thing. When we do it, we call it something else. Have you noticed that others have prejudices? We always have convictions. Others are conceited, but we are exercising self-respect. Others are lazy, but we're just simply too busy. Others are presumptuous. We have initiative. Others lose their tempers. We simply indulge in righteous indignation. And as long as we can find a nicer label, we'll never treat this like the poison it is. It's like going through your medicine cabinet and taking out all the bottles of poison and relabeling them. Hand lotion, hand cream, perfume, and so on. It doesn't change its nature. It only deceives yourself about this. Now, another way I think that we do this, we say we have not sinned, is to excuse our sin on the basis of our pressures or our circumstances or sometimes even our ancestry. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I can't help losing my temper. After all, I'm Irish, and the Irish do that. Or I can't help it, I'm lustful, I'm Latin. And I can't help those things. My whole family's this way. We're a hot-tempered family, and therefore I can't help these things. Now, that's a way, you see, of doing what John is saying. Saying we have not sinned. What we're suffering from is a congenital defect, that's all, that was passed along by our parents. Or as you sometimes see a bumper sticker, you know, says insanity is hereditary. You get it from your children. And we justify these things. Or it's our circumstances that are wrong. We may say, I can't help if I speak impatiently. I'm so tired. When I'm tired, I just get angry and short and sarcastic. We say it's the pressure of my work. It's my difficult neighbors. If you had to live with neighbors like mine, you'd get upset too. And in these ways, you see, we're really saying we have not sinned. We say we shouldn't have done these things, we know that, but they're really not sins. What they are is just simply failures on our part. Now that kind of thing, you see, interrupts our fellowship. And that's why our lives sometimes for weeks will go on dull and deadly and depressed, and we wonder what's wrong. Why isn't our Christian life exciting? Well, it's because we've fallen into this trap. We've decided to call things by another name and make them look better instead of just simply admitting that they're sins. I don't think there's anything more common than this. But now look a little further. John says that not only is this an evasion of reality, our part, but it's also a direct accusation of God. He says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. We're accusing God. We're saying it's your fault. You see, God, it's these circumstances you put me in that keep me from being what I ought to be. If you hadn't put me here with this man, or this woman, or these children, or these neighbors, or this boss, I wouldn't have sinned. or I wouldn't have done these things. But it's your fault. You allowed me to get into this situation. You're to blame. I want to obey you, but I can't because you put me in these circumstances. Now that's a terrible accusation, isn't it? We're calling God a liar. His word makes clear to us that the strength that he gives to us is imparted to us from within. Therefore, nothing outward can really separate us from it. That's what Paul argues in Romans 8. What shall separate us, he says, from the love of Christ? And he gives a lot of examples. Shall life or death or principalities or powers or hardships or difficulties? And his answer is no, none of these things can separate us from that. But we say, wait a minute, yes it does. Difficulties separate us from the power of Christ. Or fatigue does, or sickness does. You see, God is a liar. I've had people say to me sometimes when I've tried to comfort them in times of trial, I've quoted 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able to bear. And I've quoted that to them and they've looked me right in the eye and said, that's not true. I'm already over my head. I already can't stand this. And they have no realization that they're saying, God is a liar. I wonder sometimes if we think it through like that. Think of the enormity of that charge. Here we little pygmies are standing before a faithful God, the eternal God, the maker and upholder of all things, and defiantly asserting that he is a liar and does not keep his word to us. Now the truth is, you see, we don't like the circumstance. And so, we want to blame someone for it. We refuse to accept it. And without ever saying this, we blame it back on God. That's what Adam did in the garden, didn't he? Remember when God said to him, why did you do this thing? Why did you eat of this? He took it like a man. He blamed it on his wife. And she in turn took it like a woman. She blamed it on the serpent. And the serpent had blamed it already on God. And God always is the fall guy in these kinds of things. Now, John says, there's never any need to sin if you are walking with the Lord, because he will guard you. But if you do sin, there's still that possibility, because sin is so subtle, then a perfect defense is available. And here's the way he puts it. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what an advocate is. That's a lawyer who's ready to appear for your defense at court. And this is a beautiful picture, I think, for a conference like this. Because what John is saying is, if we quit defending ourselves, Jesus will take on the case. But as long as we defend ourselves, there's nothing the judge can do but condemn us. As long as we keep renaming it and insisting it's not as bad as it looks, then all the honest judge can ever do is say, you're guilty. And we have to undergo the weakness and the failure and the physical and spiritual results of that deception in our life. And his defense is of no avail. But if we'll simply acknowledge it. That's the solution in all these cases, isn't it? If we just simply acknowledge it, there's one who's ready to stand up and say, wait a minute, I know him. I know her. I've paid for that already. And God, the righteous judge, has to look at us and say, well, that's right. There's nothing, I have nothing against you. You're absolutely free. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, the blood of Christ can never cleanse excuses. It only cleanses sins. As long as we keep making excuses, His blood and His cleansing doesn't do us any good. But when we admit the sin, that we chose to be impatient, we chose to be resentful, we decided that we didn't like our circumstances, and we chose to act in some ugly way, then the cleansing and the strength of Christ is given back to us, and we walk on in fellowship with Him again. I don't know anything more beautiful than this picture John draws of Jesus standing up before the Father, putting His arm around our shoulder, and saying He's admitted the sin. Therefore, it's something I've already paid for. And all you can do, Father, is just love Him like I do. And that's what begins to happen in our life. You know, that seems such a simple thing. But I don't know anything more important in life than that. Billy Graham once told me that a psychiatrist in England told him that if you could convince the people in the hospitals, the mental hospitals of England, that they were forgiven for their sins, you'd empty 70% of the cases of mental illness out of the hospitals. There's nothing that drags at us and tears at us more than repressed guilt, covering up. And that's why the beauty of this whole thing is the openness of spirit that we can display. And that's where strength comes from. I'm going to leave this now because I want to pick up tomorrow morning at a little further advanced on passage here. But as we come to the close of this conference, let's just close with a moment of prayer, where if there's something we need to admit has been wrong, we just say it to the Lord. The sins that you're not aware of will never hinder your fellowship. It's only the ones you know about. But if there's something that you know, some harsh word you've spoken, some resentful attitude you've harbored, some unforgiving spirit that you've manifested, some lustful thing that you're clinging to and wanting to protect and keep in your life, clear it all up and take the forgiveness of God and see yourself as forgiven, washed away, all the things that are wrong cleansed away in your life. Let's bow in a moment of silent prayer in that regard. Lord Jesus, we don't want to deny sin. We don't want to say that we are not able to sin. Keep us from that delusion. And even more, Lord, keep us from renaming our sins, having a double standard by which we treat them, denouncing them in others, protecting them in ourselves. Help us to come to that just open honesty, Lord, that freely admits that we have stumbled and faltered and failed in many ways. And know that You're ready to cleanse us and pick us up and fully forgive us. And that we go on not to look down upon, not rejected, not scorned or disdained by You, but loved and accepted, and treated with respect and courtesy as a dearly beloved child of Yours, whom You cherish and whom You have cleansed completely. As we, Lord, sometimes take our dirty little children who've been playing out and wash them and scrub them and clean them up, and they're fresh and clean and sweet, and gather them into our arms, so, Lord, we thank You that You gather us up the same way, cleansed and refreshed and sweetened by Your love and grace. Father, we know that when we are cleansed like that, we find it very hard not to extend that same kind of forgiveness to someone else. So in this moment, help us now to put away all the resentments, all the feelings of anger and hostility that we've felt toward anybody today. And forgive them. And extend to them the same thing we have so freely received from you. Thank you for your cleansing blood, washing away all unrighteousness within us, pleading our case before the Father. Thank you, Lord. We pray in your name.